You are listening to a sermon from our series ID, a study from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For more sermons, as well as other resources, visit bbc.org.za.
Alrighty, good morning, House of BBC. Welcome to those of you who didn't book your timeshare in time to be away this long weekend. I actually like Joburg when it empties out, like this becomes like the more like the zombie apocalypse than it normally is. And so it's good to see you out here this morning. I'm grateful that you have chosen to be with us when you could be so many other places. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're in week 2 of a series called ID, or Identity, which is a study in Paul's letter that he wrote to a group of churches in a town called Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. We said last week, just by way of introduction, that Paul actually answers a big question in his letter to these churches. And the question that he kind of frames the whole letter with could be summed up like this. Who do you think you are? And Paul's going to go on over 6 chapters to explain to the church in Ephesus who they are in Christ. He's going to use that phrase over and over and over again. He's going to use that phrase to describe what it means to be a Christian or a Christ follower. The word Christian we only find a couple of times in the New Testament. It's normally used in a scathing or pejorative way, but we see the phrase in Christ over and over and over again. And Paul's going to say, when you're in Christ, there's some fundamental things about you that have shifted. You might not feel that way, but they have shifted in the heavenlies. And if you can believe that and act on that, then that will change the way you behave. We are totally geared towards changing the way we behave, thinking that that will then start to change the way we feel about ourselves. But Paul goes straight to the root. He goes to identity. Here's who you are, whether you feel like it or not. And if you start to believe who you are in accordance with the scriptures in Christ, then according to the passage today, you will start to behave differently as a result of that belief. And so who do you think you are? Last week we said that Paul starts with a very pointed kind of comment in verse 1 and says, if you are in Christ, you are called. Paul was called by God to be an apostle, to be in a position where he could send this letter to the church in Ephesus. We said that God is the initiator of relationships. So listen, if you've crossed the line of faith, you've put your hand up at a rally, or you just felt a strange warming in your heart, or Jesus appeared on William Nickel and stopped your car and convinced you that he was actually alive, which would have been fairly convincing at that stage, because the only people who stopped me on William Nickel are JMPD, and they're nothing like Jesus. And so, they are shocking, but they're nothing like Jesus. Whatever it happens, whatever that way happened, if you've crossed the line of faith, you are in Christ and you are called. God called you. He initiated a relationship with you. We see this even in the grand scale of time. The sacrificial work of atonement, Jesus dying on the cross, happened long before we were born, which shows that God is proactive. He doesn't wait for us to pull up ourselves by our bootstraps to an acceptable level. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You weren't even a consideration 2,000 years ago, and Christ was paying the price for your future sins, even the ones you have not yet committed. He is an initiator. He makes the first move, and we respond. Even when he describes himself in Revelation, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not you come find me. I stand at the door and knock. You respond or don't respond. Secondly, we said that once we respond, he cleans us up. He changes our name. Paul was Saul. Christ makes him Paul and sends him out with a new mission and a new purpose. And so you can't answer, who do you think you are, if you're in Christ, with the answer, I am my sin. Whatever your own particular failing is, Paul's sin was, I kill Christians. But if you asked Paul, who do you think you are, he would no longer say, I kill Christians. He would say, I was a sinner. Now I'm in Christ. Now I'm an apostle sent to the Gentiles. And praise God for that new purpose, because most of us sitting here this morning are from Gentile heritage. And so we sit here engaging with this great message because God called Paul, God changed Paul, and God sent Paul out. And he does the same thing for us today. We said thirdly last week that God continues to work in our difficult circumstances. And so the answer to who do you think you are cannot be your circumstances. It cannot be unemployed or divorced or mother of kids that I've got no idea what they're up to, but I do know that I can't give them any sugar. And when guests come to my house and give them sugar, then it's like the third level of hell and the four riders of the apocalypse arrive at my door. That is not the definition of who you are. The definition of who you are is in Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chains, under house arrest, under Nero, and yet he writes of the brilliance of God's grace, of the majesty of God's mercy, and we're going to see next week over 13 verses of the incredible blessing that God bestows upon his people while he's clinking in chains while he's writing the letter. Then we said lastly last week that God can use a group of people who are in Christ to actually transform a city. The city of Ephesus was transformed by the little church that was there. And that little city, port city of Ephesus, went on to be a major influential factor in the conversion of Rome as an empire, which didn't have entirely good consequences, to be sure, but did result in hundreds of thousands of people now being in heaven. Because God stirs in and amongst a little group of people in a time and place. They get that they're in Christ, they live accordingly, and little ripples flow outward and cities can be changed. We said that we actually believe this for Josie, that we're not the only gathering happening in our city this morning, that there's lots of them around. When I drive to our gathering on a Sunday morning, I pray for the churches that I pass, because I pray that people would get that they're in Christ and that the little ripples would start to flow out. Because if little ripples go out from here and from BMC and from St. Michael's and from God First and from Grace Point and Rosebank Union, those little ripples can turn into a tidal wave that can actually transform a community, because there's more of us than we tend to think. And so we said, God does that throughout history. Why not now? Why not here? Today, I want to focus primarily on one word, just for the next 37 minutes and 29 seconds. They've got me on quite a strict clock since I came back from America. It's a new regime that they've implemented, and I stuck to it in the 8:30 so that you guys could find some parking spaces. But we're going to focus mainly on one word in the opening couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's go. Ephesians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or Paul called to be an apostle by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. You've got your own Bible in front of you. In fact, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, just circle the word saints. The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you think the Ephesians felt when they read this introduction from Paul? It was a circular letter, so it was passed from house church to house church in that region, and they would read it kind of in their community groups in their home as if it was written to them. But then they would get into the first verse and they would start to think like they're reading somebody else's mail, because it would say, to the saints in Ephesus, and they would suddenly assume this isn't to us because I cheated on my tax return and I was snarky to my wife on the way to work yesterday and I really, really snapped with my kid and then dialed out and watched 4 hours of mindless TV instead of spending with her, time with him. I am not the saints in Ephesus. It must be written to one of our pastors. Where's Timothy? Get him up here. Paul seems to believe a lot of good things about Timothy. Perhaps the letter is addressed to him. How would we feel if Christ were to address us by this term, which I believe that he does through the scriptures? If I said to you, to the saints gathered at Bryanston Bible Church this morning, how would you respond? Two of you are in Christ, and this is why I love this church, because the rest of you are going to encounter Christ this morning. It's going to be revival. 98% of the congregation comes to Christ. They didn't even know that they weren't in Christ when they walked in the door, but it's good news. Praise God. I've got a ripe field here this morning. I would respond in a couple of ways, because I've been thinking it through this week. I respond in a couple of ways when the scripture says to me, hey, Ross, buddy, you are Ross Lester, patron saint of Craighall Park. What? What? I respond in a couple of different ways. The first way is I deflect. I think, well, when it says saints, it must be talking about someone else. And so when we say to the saints gathered at BBC, many of you will go like, they're talking to Robbie. Some of you, if you're new, might go, hey, they're talking to that Ross guy. If you've been here for a few weeks, you know that it's probably not. Hardly any of you would presume they're talking to Kevin, but you would think that they're they perhaps talking to someone on the full-time staff. What about Ray? He's an outreach guy. He's in the townships every day. He's feeding widows. Maybe the saints, maybe that's Ray. Maybe it's hospice workers. Maybe it's Mother Teresa. Maybe it's the arch. You know, who is it that's the saints gathered here? It can't be the regular Joe Soaps that I see around me. Well, you see, the scriptures doesn't let us get away with this kind of deflection. A couple of things we notice here. First of all, Paul doesn't delineate which Ephesians he is talking about. He doesn't say to the saints, and by that I mean Timothy and Epaphras, and the rest of you, you're just a bunch of worms. You can't read this letter. He says to the saints gathered at Ephesus, and then he goes on to write 6 chapters addressed to the entire church. And so what he's saying is the qualification for being a saint is being in Christ. Then you are a saint. In addition, we see Paul do this elsewhere in Scripture. Now, I know you've heard this from me before, but it's important. I know you don't all have time to just be endlessly studying the Greek and looking at the background history to the letters that you're currently studying in your New Testament Scriptures. I know that that's not the case for all of you. Most of you are just Bible geeks, but for some of you, some of this is quite helpful. Paul starts most of his letters this way, even to the church in Corinth. Now, the church in Corinth, he calls saints. Now, if you're a Bible geek, your mind's just been blown. You're just like, what? If you're not a Bible geek, you're going, well, what's the big deal? Well, the church in Corinth were an interesting bunch. There was a guy in the church in Corinth sleeping with his stepmom. And the rest of the church were going like, we think that's okay. She's kind of cute. We think that's all right. It's a bit weird at first, but we've got used to it. There were people at the church in Corinth getting drunk at communion. They were coming down to the front. If you've had communion with us, you see the little shot glasses. They were having 6 in a row. And then the guy was lying down, body shots, and then putting little lines of salt and like knocking back. And at communion. There were groups in the church in Corinth who still thought that it was a spiritual experience to sleep with shrine prostitutes. And so they had like community group. Hey guys, it's getting towards the end of the year. We need a bit of a team builder, you know, a community group. Watch, I know where we should go. That'll bring some chias into our team. And so they would go off as a team, as part of the church in Corinth, to the temple, and they would break all 10 commandments at one time, and they'd come back full of chias and a mysterious rash and lots of guilt. And so this was the church at Corinth. And Paul starts the letter. He's going to rebuke them. He's going to address all of those behaviors, but he starts by saying, to the saints in Corinth. And so we can't just deflect and assume it's for other holy rollers. If you are in Christ, if you have crossed the line of faith, the scripture, when it refers to you, calls you a saint. Saint. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself here. But you know that the scripture only refers to people that we know have crossed the line of faith as sinners 3 times in all of scripture. It's very selective when it calls someone a sinner. It calls people who haven't crossed the line sinners all the time. When it refers to those who are in Christ, it calls them saints, it calls them holy and righteous ones, it calls them free from accusation, it calls them dearly loved. Because Paul knows, guided by the Holy Spirit, that what we do is majorly determined by who we think we are. And he starts by saying, you're saints, don't deflect. Don't think it's someone else. Don't look to Robbie to be the patron saint of BBC, to the saints of BBC. The second way that I respond is I resist. I then start to go, well, see, I know me. I know the sin and rebellion that continues in my heart. So therefore, maybe I'm not in Christ. Now, that's not the worst question in the world. I think we should ask it of ourselves this morning. But I asked it of myself for a couple of decades because the tension was too great. The gap between, hey, Ross, you're a saint, and Ross, you don't behave like a saint, eventually just wore on me so much that I started to think, well, I'm obviously not one. And this doesn't draw me closer to Christ in that guilt. It actually pushes me further away. And we see this in Scripture with Peter. Peter is a great guy. He opens his mouth to change feet, and he's kind of full of zeal and enthusiasm, and he's elected by God, but he's kind of like he's a bit of a zealot. And he goes fishing and doesn't catch anything, comes back in after fishing all night, and Jesus says to him, throw the nets on the other side. And you can picture Peter's face like, how do I say this respectfully, Jesus? When it comes to, feeding 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch, that's your department. When it comes to fishing, that's mine. So that's the dumbest advice I've ever heard. No, nothing bad meant by it. No disrespect, but that's stupid. And Jesus goes, Peter, just do it. And he goes and throws his net on the other side. What happens? The nets break. They come back up onto the beach. And Peter, it kind of sinks in his head. This is God I'm dealing with. This isn't just a good man. And what's his response? I love it. He goes, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The gap between the saint and the sinner becomes so wide that Peter doesn't go, well, let me be drawn in by your majesty. He goes, actually, whoa, I'm out. I'm out. I tell you, many of us feel this in worship, this gathered worship, the singing together that we do on Sundays. A lot of us, it's not just because I'm culturally more, withdrawn and I'm an accountant and I wear chinos and that's why I don't put my hands up, which I don't understand because I've seen you when you go to like an ABBA concert, you're like, yeah! I'll have to use a different band this evening because they'll be like, ABBA. ABBA. That's the only old band I could think of with you guys. Whenever I use stuff like from my generation, you guys just look at me. They're just like, why'd they let this guy preach? I don't know. Don't know what's going on. But, you know, you guys go to Kira, but then you stand here. And I think a lot of the reason for our passivity is we're going, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. We're going like, I know what I thought this week. I know what I did this week. I know what I continue to do. And these songs about your majesty and your grandiosity and your goodness, they actually make me feel like moving a little bit further away rather than coming closer in. And so we deflect and then we resist. Now, let me just give you just a little bit of church history here for a sec. Today's going to be quite theological, but just stick with me. It's going to be a foundation that we build the rest of the series off. We are part of a mode of theology known as Reformed theology. It started with the Reformers, with the great Reformer, Martin Luther, and it continues today. But there's one of the shortfalls of this mode of theology is it focuses on the sin and depravity of people, both people who have crossed the line of faith and people who haven't crossed the line of faith. And so there's kind of five distinctives of Reformed theology, and the first one is total depravity. Now, the problem that I have with that is that it starts where the Bible doesn't start. The Bible starts with Eden before sin and shows that we were made in the image and likeness of God and that we were naked and unashamed and in communion with God. That's where the scripture starts. Now, it gets to Genesis 3 to be sure where we do sin. But the scripture doesn't start with total depravity. And so we shouldn't start with total depravity when we begin to view ourselves in Christ. Because we're no longer in Adam, which is what happens in Genesis 3. We're replanted back into Christ. And we're replanted back into communion with Him. So do we sin? Absolutely. But are we just bear with me for a sec, are we just sinners saved by grace? I don't think it's a helpful term. I don't think it's a helpful term. Are we sinners saved by grace? You bet, of which I am chief. Are we just sinners saved by grace? I don't think so. I don't think the scripture talks to that. Only three times, as I said, does it call Christians sinners. The rest of the time, it chooses to affirm their identity in something else. Now listen, this is not just like white teeth, white suit, second offering, feel better about yourself, I'm going to start a TV station, kind of self-help, self-esteem stuff. There's enough of that nonsense. I'm not particularly interested in your self-esteem. What I am interested in is right theology. And I think when we go, yes, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sin, and I'm still just a sinner, I think we undermine the work of Christ. And that's inaccurate theology. It's what's known as worm theology. Okay, I'm just a worm. You know what happens then? People behave like worms. And so for the first 18 years of my walk with Christ, I met him when I was 7. Up until I was 25, I experienced zero ability for life change just about. Why? Because I was just a sinner saved by grace. And when you're just a sinner, you act like just a sinner. Well, I'm just a sinner. I can't help myself. So when I'm tempted, I'm just going to go with it because I'm just a sinner. I'm depraved. I'm depraved. What can I say? And you can couch it in a whole lot of humble appearing theology and you can be entirely incorrect. None of my behavior changed at all because I behaved like a worm because it's what I think I was. So what is a saint then? Because we'll all have images in our minds when we think of that word. What is a saint? Just three observations this morning, and then I'm done. You can go enjoy the final moments of your long weekend. First one, a saint is declared a saint by the finished work of Jesus and not by the ongoing work of men. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you're like, Lester, you've preached this point already. I will continue to preach this point pretty much every time they give me a microphone, and I'm not sure how many more times that'll be. And so I need to just make sure that every time I get up here, I make this point because it's absolutely essential. Martin Luther said, we beat the gospel into our heads. Why? Because we forget. I need to fill us up with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we leak. Because we'll amen and ponder and pontificate about the finished work of Jesus, and you'll go out there this afternoon and try earn it yourself. And when you fail, you'll be like, dang it, and filled with guilt, and then you'll come here and won't engage in worship next week because you're going, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And then I'll tell you it's all about the finished work of Christ, and you go, yes, for about 45 minutes, and then you'll fail again. I know, because it's my own experience. It's like the man who looks in the mirror, Paul says, and walks away and can't remember what did I look like again? I can't remember. I seem to see a lot of ladies in traffic suffering from that exact problem. And while they should be concerned, they always have to have the open mouth, apparently. But that's what I see all around me. We forget what we look like. That wasn't in the notes, but it's a good observation. Sue and I have a few guilty pleasures when it comes to TV. We don't watch a lot of it, but we've got a few shows that we really like to watch. And you can pray for us because some of this is going to not be on your PVR. That's okay. We like to watch a show called Modern Family. It's got some issues, but I enjoy it a lot. And one of the kind of crime shows that we like to watch is something called Blue Bloods. Now, there's a few reasons for watching Blue Bloods. A, the storyline's really good. B, it's got Tom Selleck in, and Tom Selleck is the only man in the history of the world who's authorized to have a moustache. So to the rest of you who are trying or going to try, don't. It's finished. He was the first and only guy who can pull it off. He's accomplished it on behalf of all men, and no one else needs to try ever again. Tom Selleck's character is kind of the commissioner. He's the police chief commissioner, and his daughter's a public prosecutor, and his son is a lead detective. He's got another son who's a beat cop, and so it's this family that's just entrenched in law enforcement, and they're a religious Catholic family who are often trying to do the right thing, trying to honor the Lord, and one day the police commissioner gets approached by a group of cardinals who have been sent by Rome, and they get approached because they need a character reference from him to speak about one of the priests that lived in the neighborhood that he grew up in. And they need him to authorize a letter saying that they never saw him sin, that he always acted in good conduct, that his miracles were legit. Because post this guy's death, they're trying to get him ordained as a saint. They want to put sainthood upon this guy. And it's a big palaver. It's a big chadunta. And it was a very, very sad episode because Tom Selleck wants to honor this priest because he's a good Catholic guy and he loved this man when he was alive. But he saw him sin. He saw him be corrupt. And so he won't sign the paper. And so the cardinals go away furious at him because this is a big political move because it would change the neighborhood. It would bring tourism in. It costs somewhere between $1 million and $2 million to ordain a saint. And Tom Selleck won't sign the piece of paper saying that he never saw him sin and that he was always godly and everything. And that episode stuck with me because that showed me that there's two different approaches in the world to being ordained as a saint. There's the approach of the Catholic Church, not having a go. I'm just telling you, you can research this. This is the ordained sainthood approach of the Catholic Church. Here's what has to happen. First of all, you have to be a Catholic. If you're Protestant, sorry, you're a worm. You can't be a saint. Secondly, you need to be dead. So you don't get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. You have to be dead as a doornail, and they have to confirm that. Yep, he appears to be dead. Let's bring about this process. Thirdly, you have to have a local set of followers devoted to you. It has to be a church that's grown up around your teachings of people who said, yes, that dude was a saint. Fourth, you have to have your life investigated and found to be without accusation. What? They have to ask all your chummies and everyone has to go, no, I've never checked the dude's sin. That's me out. You know, like, just don't speak to anyone in my family. Please don't speak to my wife. Well, I suppose that would kind of exclude me. Never mind. Fifthly, you have to have performed at least one confirmed miracle. Trapecos, Hodibias, but damn, something. Something like that. And other oaks have to put it on YouTube, and it has to be confirmed. And then lastly, you have to be approved by the Vatican, which, as I've said, costs somewhere between $1 and $2 million. The process takes many, many years. And then you can be ordained as a saint. What's the process according to Paul? Be in Christ. Is it? Cost you $0. It will cost you your whole future. Be in Christ. You're a saint. Listen, it isn't about something wonderful you have accomplished, although you should go on to accomplish wonderful things. You cannot be disqualified. Listen, please, because some of you are deflecting. I can just check it. You cannot be disqualified from being a saint by something horrible that you have done. Although you should stop doing the horrible things that you do. It is about a choice to be placed in the perfect work, finished work of Jesus Christ, rather than the imperfect struggles of Adam and his offspring of which you are part. Now, some of you, I know, I'm going to get emails, and it's fine. I'm more mature now about my emails. I even reply to some of them. Some of you are going to go, that's cheap grace. I hate this cheap grace message. I got a mom phone me a couple of weeks ago, just floods of tears, because she said, please stop preaching grace to my teenagers. That's the opposite of what I want them to hear. I want to tell them they cannot do any of that. I said, well, grace actually constrains in a way if it's properly preached. So I've watched the teenagers. They're not all for the middle 45 minutes and then come back at the end. And so they might have missed some of the important messages. But we'll keep just preaching grace to them because that's the only hope for change. Because some of us go, but this is cheap grace. So you're just a saint. It's not cheap, first of all. It's free. Cheap implies that I exchange something for it, you don't. And thirdly, it's not cheap because Christ paid with his life, the ultimate cost, and then gifts it to you. Your sainthood is gifted to you by the resurrected Christ who paid with his life. So that doesn't, I know I say this all the time, but many of you don't believe me yet. That doesn't spur me on to abuse the grace that's been gifted to me. That sobers me deeply at the deep cost that that grace comes at and brings out of me a greater desire to honor the gift giver. So the real question for you today is this. Are you in Christ? I'll just be frank. Many of you sit here week in, week out. You would tick the box Christian on the census form. You would maybe even say, yeah, I'm a member of BBC. Yeah, I went to that Connect thingy, my Bobby. You're not in Christ. It's still based on you. You still don't choose to view yourself on the finished work of the resurrected Jesus Christ. You haven't received the free gift of righteousness because, truth be told, some of you don't think you need it. Are you in Christ? If you are, listen. Just connect here for a sec. You are a saint. You're a saint. Okay, so then what do we do with sin? Because some of you will be going like, okay, I kind of get that, but just even right now I'm thinking impure thoughts and that's terrible. And I'm a saint, but I still seem to struggle with all of these struggles. Here's the thing about sin. Saints still sin. They do. It's good news. Everyone can go, you're not alone. But saints have a different relationship with sin. They repent of sin, which I'll describe in a second, and they are no longer mastered by sin. Scripture talks about being a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, and that you've been transformed from the one to the other. See, man was created in God's image, and he declared it very good, naked and unashamed. But in Genesis 3, the first rebellion comes about, and as a result, all of us live within that rebellion forevermore. And so all of us would testify with Paul in Romans 7 when he says, the things I should do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I always find ways to do because we're prone to sin. Now, no one likes the pastors to talk about this because it reflects on us. But we can't just do the self-help just like, you're a saint, brilliant, yay, let's have cappuccino, without talking about you're a saint who struggles. You're a saint who still sins. In fact, 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we deny our sin, then we don't have godly love and truth within us. The love of Christ isn't in us. We can't speak truth if we say, I don't have sin. It then goes on to say, if we confess our sin, he is righteous and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you deny that you have sin, well, then you're just as lost as the person who just thinks they're a worm. But because of the finished work of Christ, we aren't defined by sin. We're capable of it, but we're not defined by it. And so our relationship with sin has to change. You see, we live in the middle of our redemption. There's these green shoots of holiness, but sometimes they're in barren lands of rebellion. We are genuinely new. When it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are genuinely new, but we aren't totally new. You see, saint is our constant identity, but sin is still our occasional activity, to be sure. So how do you respond to sin? Well, here's another word that people don't like to hear in church anymore. You repent, which saints can do, which people who aren't in Christ don't do. And repentance is a gift. It's a magnificent joy. It's a wonderful thing where we agree with God and get brought back into perfect unity with him. And so when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, the first line said, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. It's an ongoing deal. You repent, you repent, you repent. It's part of the joy that you're called to as a Christian. You get to repent. Not you have to, you get to. You do have to as well, but you get to repent. Now, some of us go like, okay, so But what's repentance? Is it feeling really bad? Do I need to beat myself a little bit? Do I need to sprinkle anything? How do I show how bad I feel? Should we adopt a sackcloth and ashes kind of vibe? You know, should I wear hemp for a little bit? Like, how exactly? Maybe I'll go without brand names for a week. Will that show, that I'm truly, truly remorseful? Will the church be happy with that? Well, repentance is actually very, very different from just guilt and condemnation. Here's a few ways. I think this will help you. This helped me again this week as I reconsidered these things. Here's some things that repentance are that guilt and condemnation aren't. Okay? First one. Repentance comes from God. Guilt comes from Satan. And so conviction of sin that leads to repentance is a nudge from the Holy Spirit. Guilt that leads to condemnation comes from Satan. You know how you can tell the difference? God will start with, "You are a saint. Please don't do that. Saints don't act like that." Satan will start with, "You are a worm. I can't believe you've done that again. You will never, ever change." Second thing, repentance ends in joy. Guilt ends in sorrow. Sometimes when I'm just singing songs of worship to God, something will drop in my mind of like, "Oh my word, I did that. Oh, I was short to that person this week," or, "Oh, geez, man, I thought that thing about that guy. I totally misjudged his motives. Oh, I got two responses. I can do this. Woof. Well, I better stay away then. Oy, geez. Maybe if I go to the bathroom, the singing will be over soon, and then that hobbit will yell for a while. I can go home and get out of here. Or I can go, "Oh, yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you for reminding me of that. I just run to you just so certain of your grace. I'm just so certain of the reception that I'm going to get, that I just extend my hands higher. I lift my voice louder. I open the word with more fervor because I'm just so grateful that you chose, while you're running the universe, you chose to convict me of this sin. I repent of it so that I can just run straight back to you." That's the joy of repentance. Doesn't mean we never go like, "Sure, I shouldn't have done that." No, you do, absolutely. But you do it knowing how you'll be received. Thirdly, this is key. Repentance makes us change. Guilt makes us believe we cannot change. I'll just say this, I've got no other way of saying this. If you're in Christ, you should be changing. The answer to that is not focus on how you should be changing. The answer to that is, are you in Christ? Next one. Repentance looks to Jesus. Guilt looks at me. When you're reminded of your sin, are you reminded of just the glory of the resurrected Christ? Or just constantly dwelling on your own failings? This one helped me. Next one. Repentance is specific. Don't do that thing. Guilt is vague. You're a wretch. You're a wretch. You know, I wake up some mornings. I've only become aware of this week. I wake up some mornings with just a vague guilt. I've got no idea why. To the point where I'm going, "Babes, I was here all night, huh?" It's like, "Yeah. I didn't sneak out at any point." No. "Any idea why I should feel bad?" "No, you were actually a delight last night." That's a normal answer. That's when I know, hey, this is not the Spirit of God. This is the work of the enemy. It's just a vague guilt, just of, "You're a wretch." Last one. Repentance leads to hope. When I repent, I cannot wait for heaven. I'm just like, "Oh, what a..." Imagine Christ standing there saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come into your rest. Oh, hasten the day." When I've got guilt, I don't want that day. I'm full of despair. I'm like, "Oh, I don't know if I'll make it that day." Repent. Don't be full of guilt. Not only do saints have a response to sin that is different. Listen, I'm nearly done. I know it's stuffy in here. Saints also have a power against sin that others don't. And so here's where I want to challenge us a little bit. After repenting, we actually have a hope and ability to change that others don't. First of all, when you are tempted, temptation is not sin. I think so many of us, thinking in my own life, I'm like, well, I'm being tempted. I'm in. Let's go for it. I'm in here already. Let's, see what happens. No. When you're tempted, there's a few different thoughts that's available to you. First of all, you should know that you have a sympathetic high priest, Hebrews tells us, who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. What that means is the saint can go, Jesus, I know you know exactly how this feels, and you were tempted, yet you didn't give in to the sin. Help me. Help me. And he does. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, whenever you are tempted, he has provided a way out, and you should cry out to him, and he gets you out. But so many of us are just like, well, I'm being tempted. Here we go. Let's stop. Wait, Jesus was tempted, and how did he overcome it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit and by knowing who he is. Do you know that Jesus relied on his identity to overcome sin? Think about it. 40 days in the desert, he's tempted by Satan. What does Satan attack? His identity. If you really are God. How does he overcome it? Well, before he went into the desert, what did the Father say to him? You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he relies on that to overcome sin. We can do the same thing. I'm tempted. Wait a second. Jesus, you've been through this. And I am a saint, for crying out loud. I am in Christ. And in Christ, I don't do that. If I'm in Christ, I don't look at what Christ wouldn't look at. If I'm in Christ, I don't go where Christ wouldn't go. If I'm in Christ, I don't spend what Christ wouldn't spend. If I'm in Christ, I do spend what Christ would spend. If I'm in Christ, I don't say what Christ wouldn't say. I am in Christ. Now listen. We went through like a weird cultish thing as Christians a while ago where we all wore bracelets. It was like the mark. You could look at each other. WWJD. Kind of went out of fashion because no one could really live up to it. What would I? Dang it! Too late. It's not the worst question in the world. It's just the second question. The first question is, what has Christ done? Second question is, how would someone who is in Christ respond? I'm in Christ. I'm a saint. I should be acting like a saint. Now listen, saint literally means set apart. It means consecrated. So you know when you read the Old Testament, you're really confused. You try to do through the Bible in a year reading plan. You get stuck somewhere that you're like Leviticus. You're like, what the heck is going on? And there's these consecrated items. Well, that's what Christians are like. They're consecrated. They're set apart for a specific use. We're told in Peter that some things are used for noble use and some things for ignoble. And we shouldn't be like the ignoble. We should be like the noble. Well, to be a saint is to be set apart. To be in Christ is to be used for specific purposes. But we tend to just think that we can just get away with just living like everyone else. And we can get tainted and stained and defiled like the world. And just somehow think that that's going to be okay. It's not okay. I recently spent a couple of weeks in my parents' house, which is weird when you're in your mid-30s. Look, we have some guys who come to the evening service who don't find it weird at all. They just stay at mom's house. But for me, it was pretty weird. And you've got to adjust to living back in your kind of parents' routines and stuff. And they were great. They were magnificent. And one day, we're sitting having supper, and I noticed like the plates are different, and the knives and forks are different. And I'm like, geez, mom, what's going on here? This is like fancy stuff, like gold-plated stuff. Where the heck did this come from? Are you spending my inheritance? Like, what is going on here? It's just family around. We're just chowing hot dogs and stuff. It's America. And so, they don't know how to eat good stuff. And so we're chowing, just processed pig and just enjoying that. And but like gold-plated silverware. My mom goes, I've actually got a bunch of sets of this stuff. And it's set apart. It was always for the fancy guests. You kids never saw it because you're family. But when we had like important people over, like they got this stuff laid out. And we would send you out to your aunt's house so that you wouldn't wreck the place or our reputation. And we would eat off this really fancy silverware. But now she's realized that she's 1,000 years old and that she's going to meet Jesus pretty soon. And so she figures she's just going to use this stuff because she knows her kids are going to pawn it off, to the highest bidder. She's right. And so now she's bringing out all of the set apart cutlery and it's being used. And it made me think, she've actually had sets of cutlery that are set apart for a specific purpose. I never got to see this because I'm just the family. But Christians are set apart. Set apart, used for specific purpose in the world. We don't live like that. We don't live like that. You're a saint. Act like one. Lastly, saints get grace, and saints get peace. I love how Paul starts his letter. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that grace isn't a once-off deal. It's not you just get grace when you put your hand up, when someone sang Amazing Grace, particularly moving, and they did four altar calls, and the fourth one you were in. Like, that's not the only time you get grace. It's an ongoing thing that you need daily. There's saving grace and there's sustaining grace, and saints need sustaining grace. I'll just tell you this. As you go figure out what it looks like to be a saint, you get met with daily doses of grace that never run out. That never run out. And so you can be confident when you repent of how God will respond. And then secondly, Scripture tells us we also get peace. Ironically, this has caused me quite a lot of disquiet this week. As I've realized, I don't live a particularly peaceful existence. I'm quite an anxious, angst-filled kind of guy. Now, I'm not saying we should all live without drive and just become hippies and, you know, move to the coast and live in the wilderness. Like, it's not about that. Like, some God-given drive and some holy discontent is a good thing, but we're not supposed to be anxious. In fact, Paul just commands us. I love it. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. Sorry, what, Paul? Be anxious for nothing. Then he tells us this. In all things, through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I use that to counsel others often, and I don't live like that. Paul says to the saints in Ephesus, I wish you peace. But he also instructs the saints at Philippi, you've got to ask for peace, and you get it. And you get it. What that means is being so overwhelmed by the fact that you are in Christ, that you don't get all puffed up, but you bow the knee. And you go, Lord, this stuff in my life, this stuff in my future, I can't control this. Do you hold the universe in your hands? I'm reminded of that now today. Now just give me peace. Just give me peace. What does it say? Peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Other people will look and go like, why so chilled about this? My God's got it. I'm a saint. I'm his kid. I'm working on it to be sure, but he's got it. He's got it. How many of us live like that? We're just given to the zeitgeist of Josie. We're just the anxious busybodies always trying to solve everything ourselves. So here comes the band. They're going to sing a song of consecration. It's going to focus on the finished work of Christ. And then it's going to be, Lord, consecrate me and send me out. That's what we're doing today. We're saying to you, if you're in Christ, listen, they're just people, they're walking in, it's okay. If you're in Christ, you're a saint, you are consecrated and ordained today and sent out. And sent out to be saints in this great city. Who do you think you are? You're called. You're a saint. That should humble you a great deal. Marvel daily at the finished work of Jesus Christ that ultimately defines you, that cannot be undone. He doesn't get down off the cross and goes like, oh, I only got halfway this time. It's done, it's finished. Repent of sin and allow God to change you. Don't stay stuck. Don't just feel guilt. Repent and be changed. And then enjoy grace. And ask God for peace. To the saints at BBC, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you in your wisdom would choose to gift us righteousness. You know us. And so you know that if the storyline went, that we've got to earn it, we'd be toast. And so you in your wisdom, you gifted us, your son, long before we knew we needed him, long before we were looking for him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you so much. Lord, I do pray for those in our midst this morning who have yet to accept that truth. Maybe they've even been in our midst for a long time. But this morning, you're starting to just open their hearts to the fact that they aren't in Christ. I pray that they would take that step of faith this morning. If that's you, you can do that. Scripture says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you're saved. So what you do in that moment is you just tell Christ, you can do it now, just while we're singing, you just tell him, I can't do it. You have done it. I believe that. And you're in. And you're in. Lord, to those who have crossed the line, who are saints, equip them, change them, mold them, shape them, give them boldness to repent, and then give them power from your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in us. Give us power from the Holy Spirit to be transformed, to live like saints in this great city. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts, lion hearts, to live this stuff out for your great name and your fame in this city. In Jesus' name.